The New Testament reading this morning comes from Luke 16. There was once a rich man who dressed in the most expensive clothes and lived in great luxury every day. There was also a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who used to be brought to the rich man's door, hoping to eat the bits of food that fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to sit beside Abraham at the feast in heaven. The rich man died and was buried, and in Hades, where he was in great pain, he looked up and saw Abraham, far away, with Lazarus at his side. So he called out, "Father Abraham, take pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and cool off my tongue, because I am in great pain in this fire." But Abraham said, "Remember, my son, that in your lifetime you were given all the good things, while Lazarus got all the bad things. But now he is enjoying himself here, while you are in pain. Because there is a deep pit lying between us, so that those who want to cross over from there to you cannot do so, nor can anyone cross over to us from where you are." The rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house, where I have five brothers. Let him go and warn them, so that they, at least, will not come to this place of pain." Abraham said, "Your brothers have Moses and the prophets to warn them. Your brother should listen to what they say." The rich man answered, "That is not enough, Father Abraham. But if someone were to rise from the dead and go to them, then they would turn from their sins." But Abraham said, "If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone to rise from death." This is the word of God for the people of God.
I'm certain I'm not the only one in the room who grew up with a memory like the one I'm about to describe. My home was a home of clear rules, but not firm, unattached rules. There was some leeway. I had a really close friend growing up whose mother and father would not allow him to go to the swimming pool with us on Sunday afternoon. My parents allowed their children to go. So it was strict in some ways, not strict in others. Things were clearly defined. There were things that took place in my family that you knew about and you knew not to push them. Leave them be. This is what it is. Sunday dinner was one of those traditions in the Yelton house that, I'm just telling you right now, you didn't mess with that. But it actually started earlier in the day than that. Sunday after breakfast, there was a tradition in my house among my brother, two sisters, and myself that we would all go and sit in the hallway where the grate was in the floor pushing out heat on those cold days. And there we would each polish our shoes for Sunday church. We did it every Sunday. But we called those shoes Sunday shoes because they were only worn on Sunday morning and then again that evening for Sunday worship. And that was it. So I can remember my older brother complaining to my parents, "They still look good. Why do I have to polish my shoes again?" And I can remember my mother lovingly, but firmly admonishing her son, my brother, "Because you always want to present to God your very best." And that kind of settled it, at least outwardly. We would go to church, and when it was over, then came the best part of Sunday. And I mean this, I'm not kidding. After church, we would go home and get off the Sunday shoes and the Sunday clothes and that necktie that clipped into place that constantly rubbed my neck. And we would get ready downstairs for a feast. And we had at least 52 feasts a year in the Elton house. It was called Sunday dinner. Mother, every Sunday, and actually it started on Saturday night, would prepare her world famous, I know you've heard of it, Rose's roast beef. Well, maybe you've not heard of it, but buddy, in our house, it was legend. It's the best roast beef I've ever had, bar none, before or since. Oh, and I've eaten lots of good roast beef since then, but there's never been anything quite like that. And it was also, always the same compliments to the meal. There was rice, mashed potatoes, green beans, fried squash, and rolls with butter on top. You folks are looking at your watches right now saying, when do we wrap up? I don't blame you. It's making my mouth water too. It was an amazing feast. And we would go and sit around the table, and it was not at all uncommon for a friend of one of the kids or of a couple of us to be over to eat with us. And every now and then, company would be there. Friends weren't company. But there would be this grown man and woman, or grown man or grown woman, who would be at the table with us that mom or dad had invited to come over after church. But I knew as a kid, and I remember this unwritten rule, that I was not to get up from the table when I was finished eating, because that was only part of Sunday dinner. When the food had been passed around for the last time, when we were all rubbing bellies and stretching and threatening buttons on shirts, there would be conversation. I can remember being bored most of it. I really can. They would talk about things like what had been happening in the past week, what had occurred over the last week in politics or religion or whatever else. But there was also a sharing of family stories. Oh, I remember the time that my mother, dad would say, or mom would say. And folks, how I wish I could go back and tune in this time to those stories told around the dining table of our house. Oh yes, that's another feature about Sunday dinner that's quite different. All of our other meals were always eaten in the kitchen at the kitchen table. But Sunday dinner was eaten in the dining room. And it was eaten on mom's fine china. In the 1940s, while my dad was a soldier in World War II, my mother, as one of several jobs that she took to gain some income trying to take care of a baby or two, my mother had a job selling Avon. And she was good at it, door to door, and she was really good. And she began to accumulate a piece here and a piece there, a piece of sterling silver. And she did it long enough and successfully enough that she eventually got a place setting for 8 people of that sterling silver. Holy cow. Now, I had been told that story lots of times before. I had been told about Mama working hard and selling the Avon. Hey, sweetheart, come back. We love you and that baby. I had been told about Mom struggling to keep the house going while Dad was away. But I hadn't really considered that struggle until after Mom passed away. And it was time to distribute that sterling silver. It made no sense to split it up. Of course not. We all agreed that my sister Rosalind should have it, and she treasures it to this day. Sunday dinner. Sunday dinner. Hearing stories of family, hearing stories that, yes, I wish I had paid closer attention. When the meal was over, when the conversation had concluded, Dad would stand up, and it was a signal. It was as if someone had fired the starting gun for a greyhound race down in Florida. We all stood up, and we began to move plates and tableware to the kitchen, and we all fussed about who was the person who washed last, and who's the one who dried, and who's the one who put away. We had that conversation every time, every single time. But when that was finished, it was out the back door I would go, and I would join my friends, and we would play cowboys and Indians out in the woods below us. Or we would go to Dalton's Field next door and play softball. Simple time. And yet somehow, that simplicity gave me the bedrock of life that I lean on to this day. That simplicity is how I look at you and how I look at my own family. I'm not sure how much that kind of day happens anymore. I hope it happens a lot more than I think. Looking back, nobody ever set me down to say, "Now, Joe, let me tell you what it really is to be a Yelton. Here it is. Here's what we do, and here's who we are, and here's what we believe. Here's what we're not." That didn't happen. And yet I learned those lessons. I didn't say I applied them all. I learned those lessons in the very setting of Sunday dinner and places like that. I think of that rich man and Lazarus. What a great story. What a great parable Jesus shares here. What happens in this story? Well, it doesn't say it's Sunday dinner, but in my mind, I've always pictured that it was. That the rich man was there at his table and with his family. And they were surrounded by all kinds of sumptuous foods. And then just outside the gate. And to understand this analogy, you have to understand Palestinian housing. It was not like our home. Somebody could be outside my house while I'm eating Sunday lunch, and I would have no idea. But in their houses, the windows were not actually windows. They were openings. And the gate was just that. It was a gate in which you looked out, and you could see everything happening in the street across the little courtyard in front of your home. So you have here this rich man and his family just being family. And you have here this poor man just being poor. I can remember that on those occasional Sundays when we would break from our home and go over to visit my grandmother Womack at her tiny little tenant house. It was her house, but it had been built and never added to or improved as a tenant house. Little four-room box. But on Sunday when we would visit my grandmother there, her table would be bow-legged with food, and there would be all kinds of wonderful things to eat that we didn't eat back at my house. It was there that I realized I'm never going to like chow chow. But it was there that I also learned what a good cake of cornbread actually tastes like. And I remember on that one Sunday when a knock came to the back door. Now, you've got to understand, my grandmother had 9 acres of poor, poor land back in the small mountains of North Carolina, of Rutherford County. And her land butted up to trees which hid a railroad track about 75 yards away. But there were no houses near her. And somebody's at her back door. And grandmother went to the back door, and there was a man standing there. And I remember seeing him. It's what you would think. It was exactly that. He stood at the back door, and he had a hat, and he was holding it in his hands like this. I couldn't hear what they were saying, but in a moment, my grandmother came back, and she went into her old wooden cabinet and pulled out another dish, and she filled it full, and she took it out to him with a glass of cold milk. And then, in about a half hour when we were through eating, he was through eating, and he tapped on the door, and apparently he spoke his thanks to my grandmother. And at that, he went back up to the railroad tracks. This poor man laying at Lazarus' feet, or at the rich man's feet. Don't you find it interesting in the parable that Jesus never tells us the name of the rich man? Isn't that interesting? Now, if this were the Citizen Times, if this was WLOS, if this was CNN or ABC or CBS or whoever, and this story was going on, and you had a rich man and you had a poor man, you better know, you would know the name of the rich man. Jesus never identifies him, but he tells us the name of the poor man. And he was laid there, hoping to catch some scraps that fell from the rich man's table. Well, what does that mean? Well, as a boy, I pictured the rich man must be laying at on the floor where they're having their meal at the table, grabbing for scraps as they fell off. But that's not what it means at all. You see that courtyard I told you about? When they were finished with their meal, it was common for people to take their scraps and throw them out into the courtyard. And birds and dogs and others would come in and fight for the scraps in the courtyard. It was there that this rich man battled dogs for something to eat. The scripture says that after a while, both of them do what all of us are going to do. They both died. When they did, the rich man falls into the bowels of Gehenna. And poor old Lazarus, and we have no indication that he lived a meaningful, prosperous, good life, that he was good to other people, but Lazarus ended up in heaven. And notice, apparently, in Jesus' parable, those in heaven cannot see what's going on in hell. But those in hell can see what's happening in heaven. And the rich man calls out, seeing Lazarus there by Abraham, and says, "Father Abraham, look, send Lazarus down to touch his finger to some cool water and then touch my tongue, for I am in fiery torment." Isn't it interesting that the rich man, even in this state, still saw the poor man as nothing but someone who ought to do what he's told? Isn't that interesting? "Get Lazarus to come down here and cool me off." When that is refused, suddenly there must have been a transformation in the heart of the rich man. Because what happened? He stops, and for the first time in the story Jesus tells, for the first time, he stops looking at himself. Well, then, if there's nothing you can do for me, please send someone to warn my brothers so that they might avoid this horrible place. And the matter-of-fact business of life shows up again when Jesus says, you know, you had your chance. They should have been told. They could have been told. They were not told. And now there's nothing you can do about it. Who is there in our lives? Who is there in our lives who could have been told? Who should have been told? Jesus did some of his best teaching around the table. We see that again and again. He even chose a meal to be the way we, his people, 2 millennia down the road, are to remember him. As he shared at the Last Supper, we call it, he took the bread, he took the wine, and he said, "And as you take these things, do them as you remember me." A meal. Sunday dinner. There's that story of those two men walking along the road to Emmaus, and they're in great mourning because they had put all their marbles in the same bag. They had counted on Jesus being the one to be the Messiah. But then a day or two earlier, they had seen him slain in the most vicious, brutal way. And they are now hopeless. Everything they thought was going to work out is gone and can't be returned, can it? And what happens? Well, this person shows up along the way with them, walking along. And it's a mystery. Don't ask me why. I don't know why. But the scripture says they didn't recognize that that person walking with them was Jesus. He was in this transformed, glorified body. Maybe that was it. Maybe their eyes had been shielded for a time so that they couldn't see that it was Jesus. We don't know. The best we can do is guess. They were walking along despondent. And I can see that happening. I can see that because I'm like you. I have lived moments of that kind of despondency over death and grief. Haven't you? Haven't you? I remember, it's almost been 4 years now, when a great tragedy hit our church and my family. And months and months and months after that, walking for me was a chore. I had to at times think, keep walking, Joe, keep walking. And my feet felt like blocks. And I can remember my eyes being down and someone walking up, "Hey, Joe," and I'd have to look up and realize, this is someone I know and I know well. But had they not spoken, I would have walked right by them and never known. I was despondent. I was pretty close to hopeless. I suspect that's where these two men on the road to Emmaus found themselves. But notice when it was that things for them turned and got better. It was not while Jesus was with them. In fact, while Jesus was with them, he kind of corrected them. He rebuked them. He called them foolish. He says, "All of the signs and wonders have been worked out before you, and already you've given up faith." But it was after that, when Jesus left them, that they were there at the table eating a meal when they realized that was Jesus. Not in the same way, but I'll bet you I'm not the only person in this room who has had an event happen in which I am dealing with a flesh and blood person. But when the event is over and I've moved on, I look back and realize suddenly, oh my goodness, that was Jesus at work in that person. There are things family can do that the rest of us simply can't get by with. It just takes that internal family. It takes grandparents or parents. It takes brothers and sisters. It takes mom and dad. And they're the only ones who are able to do that. I recall 20 years ago this year when my mother and father passed away. It was a great loss, but more so for my father, because my mother had died that 11-year death of Alzheimer's. And I praised God as I saw her life finishing. I praised God as I knew it was about done and her joy was almost complete. But not so with my dad. I thought that he would be with us a lot longer. And I was in great grief, and my children had never seen me cry. Not once. But that day they saw their daddy sob. Irreconcilably. That night, my brother, my two sisters, all their families, my family, Mary, we were all together. We went over to Mom and Dad's house, remember? And people were sleeping in floors here, there, and everywhere. And Corinne and I were in my mom and dad's room. And Jake and Rosemary were on pallets on the floor at the foot of our bed. And I know I've told you this story before. But folks, I've been with you 20 years. I don't have any new stories. You're just going to have to keep listening or get a new preacher, one or the other. Keep listening, please. So we're laying there trying to sleep, and I'm not sobbing anymore, but they can still hear me weeping. The room is dark. It's after midnight, and I hear the voice of my little boy, Jacob. And he says, "You know, Daddy, tonight Granddaddy is with the King." Well, my heart melted. And I thought, there is a God in heaven. And then out of that same darkness, I heard his voice continue. "Yep. Elvis Presley." And then he started laughing. He said, "Dad, I felt like you needed a giggle." Now, if you had done that with me, it would have been cold and insensitive and calloused. Wouldn't you agree? But you can get by with that in family. You know something else you can get by with in family? What Jesus did with the two men on the road to Emmaus when he rebuked them. When family is doing something you know shouldn't be done, you have not just a right but a responsibility to speak the word of correction to family. Now you do it lovingly, and you better do it thoughtfully, else you will make an enemy out of family. But it's something that we can and should do. Another thing that family does is we raise one another to be spiritually valuable. You heard me, spiritually valuable. There are people flooding away from the church today. This church, certainly. Most all churches. Churches are struggling to find their footing as this is happening. What could be the cause of it? Well, I suspect we'll never fully know. I suspect once we know, we'll find out there were a multitude of causes. But I would wager that the reason a lot of people have walked away from the church is because to them it did not seem that they were walking away from very much. We have made believing in Jesus such a simple thing, and we have made being a disciple or a Jesus follower such a simple thing that there's no meat on the bone. And so when it comes times of testing or challenge, or when it comes time to decide, am I going to get out of bed this morning and go to church, or am I going to sleep late? Our society has conditioned us to be self-preservers. In family, we hold one another accountable. In family, we lift up spiritually mature people. If as a parent, you raise a child who is who's who academically, if you raise a child who gets Citizen of the Year, if you raise a child who graduates magna cum laude, summa cum laude from college and master's, if you raise a child who is successful in business and the authority over many employees, but you have not taught them to be faithful in Christ, you have failed as a parent. You have failed as a mom and a dad. Now, you say, well, I tried to do that. My children didn't listen. Then you've not failed. But if you've left that instruction to other people, if you've grabbed your children up and come to church a few times along the way and then evolved that out of the picture so that no longer that kind of instruction is going on, that failure does not rest, my friends, with the church. Rest with the family. You and I hear stories of public school teachers being scolded because they're not teaching their children how to be good citizens. We hear those stories. Friends, public school is not there to teach your children how to be good citizens. And his public schools are certainly not there to teach children faith. That is the work of the family and the church in community with one another. And whenever you remove one piece of that composite, the odds of your children growing with a healthy understanding of faith diminish greatly. Diminish greatly. Good family teaches faith. Good family also knows when to take their hands off of the steering wheel of life. That's been tough. I have a 33 and 31-year-old children, and I still want to grab the wheel when it comes time for them to make decisions. Sometimes I still grab the wheel. Usually admonished by them, rightfully so. The wise parent is the one who has provided the platform by which the children know that that beggar in the courtyard is their responsibility. We are our brother's keepers. The family whose children can be trusted to drive the car are the ones whose families have taught them to have a faith that is personal. Not just communal with church, not just communal inside the family, but a faith that is personal and individual between them and Jesus. They're the ones who can be trusted to steer the car. Letting go of that wheel is tough. It requires great faith, doesn't it? I'm about through. I think, though, about that story. You've probably heard this before. In fact, you've probably heard it from me. But I think about that story of the hunter. And he was out in the Smokies hunting. And he got lost. And the further he went along the way, the more lost he became. And the sun started going down. And then he did the wrong thing. Once it got completely dark, he kept walking. And that's a bad idea. You're supposed to stop and let others come find you. Well, he didn't. And not surprisingly, he walked right off a rock ledge and fell to what would have been a certain death, except about 2 feet below the ledge was a tiny pine tree branching out, a tiny thing, barely hanging on, it would appear, to itself. But now he's hanging on to it. And he tries to pull himself up for that tree, trying with all his might, but no matter what, he can't surface. He can't get up to where he was. And he began to realize he's not going to be able to hold on much longer. And so he calls out, "Can anyone hear me?" And at that, the clouds parted, the moon shone down, and he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Yes, my child, I can hear you. Can you help me?" "Yes, my son, I can help you." "What do I need to do?" And the voice said, "Let go of the tree." "Can anyone else help me?" We want our faith to make sense. And it doesn't. Our faith makes no sense. Virgin birth, I believe it with all my heart. Does it make sense? Not a bit. Oh, theologically, I can catalog it for you. I can speak to you of the eschatology of how things will come about and so on and so forth. But none of it, to those who are not believers, will make a bit of sense. But in Jesus Christ, the greatest gift we have to give as children to our parents to our children, as children to their grandparents, as grandparents to their grandchildren, is the gift of faith. Is the ability to teach that sometimes the hard thing and the right thing are the same. To teach that there is a time to let go. To just let go. You're going to face many trials in life that are harder than the ones you've already faced. You will not in those trials at that moment be able to suddenly develop the kind of faith we're talking about here. It will happen because you work on it, and you work on it, and you work on it, and you work on it. It will happen because you understand that there are some things that may appear to be strictly tradition that still have meaning. I understand now why I polished my shoes every Sunday morning. Do you understand why I polished my shoes every Sunday morning? And because I learned that, I was prepared finally to learn this. And because I had learned this, I am now prepared to learn this. But without this, that would never have happened. Heavenly Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you will establish for us this day a desire to be people of faith. That you will give to us an ability to just be the people of God, working on it day by day, just as we work on family. Teach us, oh God, that maybe our call in life as Christians is to polish the shoes of other people, so to speak. Our call is certainly to see the beggar in need of food and feeding. Our call is to certainly feel the grief of life and then the sweet release of knowing Jesus. Our call is to let go of the tree and trust you. And we want to. I pray that this morning you'll teach us and help us to want to enough. In Jesus we pray. Amen.